This time I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 67 through 80 in Luke 1 this morning. That can be found on page 856 in your pew Bibles. And his, that is John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I remember one time asking a friend of mine, you know, what does it mean to have peace? And especially as a Christian, what does it mean to have peace? And he thought for a moment and very sort of smugly responded, "Well, it probably means to most people that they don't get upset when they have to stand in line at Starbucks and wait for their coffee for too long." And his point was well taken. We don't often think of the Christian life as being a life of peace. I mean, how often do we categorize the life of a Christian as a peaceful life? Or when was the last time somebody described you as someone who is peaceful or has peace? I mean, think about it. It's a rare thing. And we don't think about peace enough, and yet the Bible is full of references to peace, and it talks about peace a great deal. And even when we look at the names that are used for Jesus as he comes, is not one of them the Prince of Peace? So looking at this prophecy, it's actually a song of Zechariah here. I want to dwell on three different questions with you this morning. The first is, what is peace? Because I think quite simply we don't really know, which is one of the reasons why maybe we're not at peace ourselves or don't think about peace as a fruit of the Spirit or as a way of characterizing our lives as Christians. Then ask the question, how do you get the peace that comes from God? And then thirdly, ask the question of what does it mean then for your life, more than just not getting upset when they mess up your order at Starbucks. So let's take a look at these three questions this morning. First of all, what is peace? Well, peace, quite simply defined, is an outpouring of the love of God. Peace is an outpouring of the love of God. It is a blessing, as Dennis prayed earlier and referenced. It is something that comes from the love that God has for us. We start to see that here in Zechariah's song when he talks about exactly what it is God has done for us in verses 68 and 69. In particular, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation, reference to an animal's strength is in his horns, and he walks around with his horns held high. Raised up this horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Peace is an outpouring of the love of God, and we see that here because we know that love primarily is an action, is it not? Love is a verb. It does things. If you love somebody, you do things for them. You are concerned with their livelihood, and you seek to do things for them. So the question then becomes from this text, what is it that God has done? What stuff, if you will, has God done for you to show you his love for you? Well, we would look at this, we would say this horn of salvation obviously is the coming of Jesus Christ. This Redeemer spoken of here in verse 68 is again reference to Jesus Christ. And so we would answer that question, what has God done to show you his love? We would say he has sent his son, Jesus, to redeem you from your sins. And that's right. But I want to show you that there is deeper blessing that comes from knowing the love of God in this life, the more you understand exactly how God has accomplished this for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you start to see that here in how Zechariah reminisces. Do you see that here in verses 70 through 73? He goes on a very long sort of discourse here, recalling this promise of salvation and where exactly it comes from. And he goes back in time. Notice in verse 69, he mentions David, that this is a promise made to David. But then he goes back even further to say these prophets of old in verse 70, this redemption, this great work of love that God has showed to his people was prophesied even before David. It goes back even further than that. And then verse 73 goes back even further to Abraham, as we read in this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, that the love of God goes back much further than we oftentimes realize. So my question for you is, what would it mean for you this morning if your salvation went back further than just the time that you professed your faith in Jesus? In other words, this a theme of God's covenantal love and these promises that he has made to redeem his people, obviously they go back at least as far as Abraham. And if you're a serious student of the Bible, you know that the promise that God will redeem you from your sin goes back even further than that, to the foundations of the world and even on before then, before these foundations were even laid. You see what that tells you? You see the deeper blessing there and what that shows us about the love of God. That before you loved him, well before you loved him, he first loved you. Think about that for a moment. The blessings that brings to your life and the peace that comes from knowing that. It's a way of showing us exactly what the object of God's love is, and it's you. Think about it in this way. If you understand that God loved you well before you loved him, and when you ask the question, then, well, why? Why does God love you? Why does God love me? And you know what the answer is to that question? It's a very humbling answer. The answer is just because. He loves you just because, and it goes back as far as the beginning of time and even further than that. Do you see this love that God has for you, that he spoke to you long ago through Abraham, through Adam, through these prophets of old? God's love for you runs that deep, Christian. And if you want to have the peace of God, if you want to know what it is, it's resting firmly in that love that God has showed to you. And understanding that it is an eternal love means that there is nothing that you can do, there is no sin that you can commit, there is nothing that you have done in your past or will do in the future that can darken or dampen that love that God has for you. Do you see the peace that comes from knowing this love that God has for you? And this is what Zechariah is writing about here, this song. Why does he put it into a song? Because it is such a great truth that it must be remembered, it must be celebrated. And so he puts it into song for that very reason. This is the peace of God, knowing his everlasting love for you. So then the second question that we have is, how exactly am I or are you to get that peace that comes from God? There's an indicator here for us. If you look down at verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. This word visited here in verse 68, it's an interesting verb in the Greek. It actually comes from the verb episkopos. Episkopos, if you look at that word, if we can break it down for just a moment, you see, first of all, the word skopos there. It means very much what it sounds like, a scope, a telescope, a microscope, something that allows us to see clearly. Scope, that's where microscope and telescope, we get these words. But then the intensifier there, epi, actually intensifies this verb. So it doesn't mean just to look at something, it means to look intensely at something, to look into it beyond just the very surface. And so this, if you think about this verb and what this passage is telling us here about salvation, it means something very different, in fact, than a lot of evangelicals want to make it mean today. You see, there's this growing trend in evangelical circles, and really, I think we could just say in Christian circles, it's a sinful part of us. But it's this idea that yes, I ask Jesus into my heart, and he comes, and suddenly I just sort of live at peace, and everything is well, and I don't have to do anything else, and I don't have to examine myself, and that's it. And we just sort of ride the gravy train of Christianity on into eternity, and that's it. But if this is what salvation is, to be visited by God means to scope, to look intensely at your heart, then a lot of us have a hard thing coming here. Because this means that salvation is not just some warm, fuzzy feelings that come. It actually means that God comes, that Jesus comes into your life to look intensely at your heart and at your life itself. And that makes us uncomfortable, does it not? That makes me uncomfortable. Because you know what? We have sinful hearts. And yes, even though we are redeemed, we still sin. And there's still a lot that needs changed in our lives. And so Jesus coming and looking at our heart is somewhat of a scary thought for a lot of us, is it not? He's going to see. He's going to know what's deep down in there and what I've done and what I'm thinking. But you know something, brothers and sisters, if we are ever going to change for the better, if we are ever going to grow in our sanctification, if we're ever going to become more and more like Jesus Christ, our older brother, then this scoping must take place. It's absolutely essential as a Christian. And so when Jesus comes into our lives, very often we don't get better. In fact, oftentimes you will get worse because you start to see your life and your heart the way that he sees it. And it's not pretty, and it's filled with lots of unholiness and lots of terrible thoughts. I had a professor that once said that if you want to be left alone, then don't mess with God. And that's absolutely right, that he comes in and sort of blows our whole world out of proportion. But here's the promise that you must hold on to. If peace is to come, this searching, this inner searching of your heart must take place, but you also must know what Jesus' intent is. And you see here in verse 78, he has the best of intentions for you because of the tender mercy of our God. He does it tenderly. He does it with kindness. That yes, he points out things that you don't even want to know about yourself. But we must trust that because it is him and because of who he is, that he intends it for our very best. And so he comes and he does it with tender mercy. And that's a reminder also to us as we interact with our fellow Christians, that we meet people in the church and in our Christian walk who are on different levels of their understanding of salvation. And what I mean by that is there are some that are very new to the faith. And there are those who have been walking with Jesus for a very long while. And so take this to heart when you are dealing with someone who is new to the faith or young in their faith. Be tender, be merciful with them. Bear with them a while, because this is how Jesus deals with you and your shortcomings and your faults and your failures. Keep that in mind. Thirdly and finally, this question then, what does this peace allow us to do as Christians? First of all, we've seen that it is a great outpouring of the love that God has for you. Secondly, we get it by actually wrestling with sin in our lives, but that's how peace comes. And then when it does come, and it's a continual thing, it allows us to do some marvelous things in this life. One in particular that I want to talk to you about as we conclude here. What does the peace of God allow you to do? It allows you to face your fears, and one major fear in particular, and that is the fear of death. The fear of death. The fear of death and dying is a problem that all of mankind must face. It's something that comes to all of us. It is something that we have never experienced in this life and will only once experience. But it's unknown. We've never been there before, and so it does bring uncertainty at the very least and fear at the very greatest. And so we must learn and understand and see how the peace of God frees us from this fear. Now, it seems to me there are a number of different ways that mankind, that society has tried to deal with this problem of fear, a few of which I've listed for you here. The first is that of the naturalist or those who believe in evolution. And this is perhaps the darkest way, I firmly believe, of dealing with death at all. For you see, evolution views death as a good thing. It sees death as a way of sort of naturally weeding out all of the unnecessary genes and actually strengthening the human race. I mean, what a dark, what a sinister way to look at life and especially at death. That death is a good thing when everything about our creation and about ourselves seems to scream out that death is not good. We want to get away from it. We want to avoid it at all costs. It's not a good thing at all. Second approach, it would seem, would be sort of the spirit of our day today, this postmodernist worldview, which would say that, yes, death is a painful thing. Salute them on their honesty there. But since it is a good thing and it interrupts our good times, you just don't think about it. Right? Look at the advertisements that are out there today. And as you watch television commercials, how often do they really dwell on this theme? They never touch on it. Because it's a thought that is to be avoided at all costs. It interrupts our good time, and so really just don't think about it. But when has dealing with a problem by saying, hey, just don't think about it, ever really been a healthy or a good approach to anything? That's the point. It's not. And so from there we get into a couple of different biblical approaches to this problem of death here. And I want to contend with you that both that there are good biblical approaches, there are not so good biblical approaches to this fear of death. First biblical approach would be to say, yes, I understand that we die, and that death is a very real part of human existence, but it really deep down scares me to death. No pun intended. It's a frightening thing. And I must say, if I can speak personally, this is oftentimes the camp where I retreat into. I'm oftentimes afraid to face death and the realities that it holds. The problem with this approach, though, is that fear is always the opposite of faith, and it shows a lack of faith if we allow the fear of death to captivate our own existence or the existence of our children, and if we walk around fearful all the time of some harm coming or them dying, then we are not living a life of faith. The opposite extreme is also very much a reality in the Christian life today, and that is this idea that really death is nothing more than the last step, and we are to sort of treat it with great joy. Oftentimes you'll hear at Christian funerals people talking about this funeral is really a celebration of somebody's life. And I don't think that's a very good approach to dealing with death either. Because I think what that does is that it downplays the pain and the hurt that comes when our loved ones die. That yes, we rejoice with knowing that Christian that we have buried is with Jesus because of his faith or her faith. But at the same time, you know, funerals are not celebrations of life. A funeral is where the church family gathers together and we go before the Lord in our grief and in our pain because we have nowhere else to go with that.
We are not to downplay the pain that comes with death. It's a very real thing in this life, and we must learn to deal with it better than these two options, and that is this third approach, this best approach to death, and that is to look to Jesus Christ and to have a fuller understanding of what he has done for us in helping us and eradicating this fear of death from our lives. And I think that comes here at the close of this chapter in verses 78 and 79. First of all, verse 78, excuse me, the second part of it talks about this sunrise that shall visit us from on high. This is a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. Zechariah obviously had that in the forefront of his mind as he was writing these words down, that this is the dawning of the new age of salvation in Jesus Christ, that God has sent his Son and he has taken on human flesh to live as a human being in this world. We ask the question then, why did Jesus become human? And one of the answers, one of the great answers to that question is that so he could sympathize with you and with me in our weakness in this human body that wears out, that suffers pain and illness and, yes, death. If you look through the Gospels, they are replete with incidences where Jesus had to face down death itself and deal with people who were mourning. I think of John 11 and his friend Lazarus. And what did Jesus do as he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus as he and the rest of his friends were mourning? He mourned with them. And he stood there and he cried tears of pain with them because he understood the pain that they were in. And why did he do that? He did that in part so that when you experience death in your life, when those around you whom you love die or get ill and are facing death, that he could bring peace to you because he knows what it's like. There's a book that was written a number of years ago by a man by the name of Joe Bailey. Joe Bailey is dead now, but he had, I believe, five sons, two of whom are now still living. But he lost three of these sons very early in his life, one in infancy, one as a teenager, and I forget the third. But it, out of this grief, Joe Bailey wrote a book by the name of A View from a Hearse. And one of the things, one of the interesting things he mentions here is that he's mourning over the loss of his son. Several people come to visit him in his grief, and he's reflecting upon his reaction, his heart's reaction to how they behave at his side. And one man comes to him with answers. And he says that God tells him that God has a plan, that he could work this out for good, and that God will give Joe, would give him strength through all that. And Joe Bailey says, I couldn't wait for him to leave, and eventually he did. But a second man comes to him, and he said very quietly, the man just sat there in complete silence. And whenever Joe would make comments to him, he would remark very briefly, but that was all. And then after staying not very long, he simply prayed with the man and left. And he says, watching this man leave, I hated to see him go. Why is that? Why was that? He goes on to say that it's the gentleness of spirit. It's that this man obviously too had been through grief and experienced loss in his life. And so he was able to present himself in such a way that it was not at all off-putting to him, but actually encouraging to this man who was going through the grief of losing a child. And in exactly the same way, this is the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. This is the peace that passes all understanding. Why does it surpass all understanding? Because God himself understands. Because he's been there. Because Jesus Christ was human. And he can relate and he understands. And so in times of loss and in times of deep darkness in your personal life, you are to look to Jesus Christ, the man who took on human flesh and can sympathize and will give you peace in your great hour of need. There's one last aspect of this peace. And it's enabling power in your life. It enables us to walk through darkness, through these times where the shadow of death lingers over our lives, as it's mentioned here in verse 79. But out of verse 79, there is light that shines. You see that there? Jesus came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Brothers and sisters, only through relationship with Jesus Christ can you experience this peace that passes all understanding in difficult times of life, but also through the good times as well. You see, the guide of our feet into the ways of peace is another way of saying and reflecting upon exactly this work that Jesus came to do. You see, it's not just death that derails us as Christians, as bad as that is. It's sin as well, and sin leads to death, yes, but sin in your life. And sin has a funny way of derailing us, does it not? The guilt that comes, the uneasiness that we have, and the great doubts that come when sin is present and alive in our lives, and it always seems to be just around the corner, does it not? So how do you live your life? How do you walk in these ways of peace? It's understanding the work that Jesus has done. And it's this principle that Jesus is never going to lead you where he hasn't first gone himself. You see that there? He came to guide your feet in the way of peace. What is the way of peace? It's a life that brings glory and honor to God, that lives in accordance to what he has commanded us to do in his word, his moral law, in other words. That Jesus desires as a way of showing gratitude back and love back to him, for he first loved us, for us to walk in his way, to walk according to his law. And this should come as a reminder to you that God, that Jesus first fulfilled this law in his life. It's the other reason, the greater reason why he became human being, so that he could fulfill this moral law for you and for me. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are claiming his righteousness and not yours. I want you to see the peace that comes from that. That it's not a matter of your performance. It's not a matter of how good you are at keeping God's commandments, because it doesn't matter a lick for your salvation. Your salvation is dependent upon who God is in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. So if you do not have peace in your life today, I would ask you, first of all, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? And if you don't, ask him into your heart. Ask him to come in and take a deeper look, a deeper account of your life and your heart's motivations. And yes, it may hurt, it may sting for a time, but that is the only way to know peace and to have this peace of God. But for those of you also who maybe are struggling with sin, who are Christians here today, and you're not at peace in your lives, I entreat you, I beg with you, in fact, to look again at the work that Jesus Christ has done for you. To know that it's his righteousness that you are claiming by faith and not your own. To know that the penalty of sin fell upon him and not upon you. So stop beating yourself up about your performance. But also to know this love that he has for you and to know that the ways of peace are in accordance to his laws. Take another look at your life. Take another look at your heart and see where it has come out of accord with God's law. And ask him to provide for you, and he will. And see the peace that will come from knowing that, knowing his son. And live your life in the ways of peace. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you indeed would do these things for us. That we are weak, we are frail, we often find ourselves in sin. Forgive us where we have stumbled. Draw us back into these ways of peace that come only from knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.